Let me add my welcome to that of Rohan and say it's lovely to see you here this morning. And if it's your first time, we do hope that it's the first of many. What we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be looking, in fact, at the whole of chapter 13 and chapter 14. It really is a massive undertaking. And I do feel a little bit like my granddaughter who, when food is placed in front of her, she picks up the tasty bits. I feel a bit like that. I'm going to be picking up some major themes that I see running through both of those chapters. The reason I'm doing both together is because they do describe, in fact, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So you'll find, for example, if you see up on the screen there, you'll see that the journey began in Antioch, went down through, and they did some missionary work in Cyprus, and then they moved on to Asia Minor, and they basically hit each one of those little cities that we see there, ending with Derbe. And then what they did was they did a U-turn, they went back on themselves, a return leg, and stopping at each of the towns where they had won people to Christ through their ministry, encouraging them to continue in the faith and to be strong in the Lord. All the way back to Antioch in Syria. Before we look at the different passages in a bit more detail, I just want to make one sort of general comment by way of explanation. We talk a lot about the gospel, about preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, believing in the gospel going forward. And so the question really is, well, what is this gospel? What is the gospel really about? And put very, very simply, the gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus, that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into our world, that he lived the perfect, sinless life. Even his best friend said that they could find no fault in him. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, for our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserved because of our failures. He took our sin upon him, upon himself, and he died in our place. And because of his death upon the cross, we can know forgiveness. And we, in fact, saw that from last week, where Paul announces to these people, to the people that he's speaking at, where he announces that the forgiveness of sins is through Jesus. And that everyone who believes in Jesus is set free from guilt and condemnation. So when you hear the word gospel, and you'll be hearing it a bit today, and you'll be hearing it in the days that lie ahead, when you hear the word gospel, say to yourself just simply, the good news about Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Now let me point out four of the themes that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Four themes from these two chapters. And the first, it is an unstoppable gospel. And then secondly, the progress of the gospel is always accompanied by opposition. And then thirdly, central to the progress of the gospel is the bold proclamation of the word of God. And then fourthly, turning to Jesus means turning away from our idols and our superstitions. So we're going to be looking at those four themes, or four ideas, or four themes that really arise in those chapters. So first of all, the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel has been compared to a virus. It's always infecting, it's always spreading. It can't be resisted. You can't impede its progress. The gospel is always moving forward. You can try and stop it, and people have in the past, but inevitably, they will only fail. In fact, what seems to happen is they seem to add fuel to the fire. And you can see this, I think, as you read through those two chapters, chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. So what happens is they try and quash the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, and boop, suddenly Paul emerges in the neighboring city, and he's preaching the gospel. That was in Iconium. So they hatch a plot to have Paul killed. He hears about it. He escapes to the next city, and suddenly that city is being infected with the gospel. And then in that particular city, they actually do successfully well, they start stoning him, and they think that he's been left for dead. And he rises up from that, and he goes on to the next city and preaches the gospel there too, in Derby. No matter what they do, they can't stop it. They try and crush it, they try and stamp it out, but they fail miserably. And in our more recent history, we've observed the same sort of thing happening in different countries. Like, for example, a while back in the Soviet Union, the Soviets tried to crush the faith of Christians. The more they did that, the more it seemed to grow. They incarcerated the leaders of the church, the pastors, and the more they did that, the more there were young men rising up to fill their shoes. Churches kept growing in the difficult circumstances. And we've seen the same phenomena in China. Persecuted by the authorities, but the church seems to be just exploding in that place in China. I don't know about you, but it is great to be on the winning team. Do you know what I mean? It's great to be on the winning side. We used to live in Zimbabwe, as some of you know, and we used to support the Zimbabwe rugby team. But you know, we were always, always getting thrashed. There was one occasion when I think we beat the Welsh, but that was it. That was the highlight. Otherwise, it was like thrashing after thrashing. Even Russia beat us in rugby. I think that Zimbabwe still holds the record for the most points scored against them in a World Cup. So listen, it was a relief when we relocated to New Zealand, because suddenly we could support the All Blacks. And let me tell you, the All Blacks always win. It was just wonderful to be on the side of a winning team for a change. And when we came to Australia, we decided to stay with the All Blacks. Because we like being on a winning team. And what I want to say to you this morning is, if you are a Christian, not support the All Blacks, but if you are a Christian, you should know this. You are on the winning team. Because it's God's agenda. It's God's project. He's behind it. And he will ensure that it succeeds. That the gospel is always growing, extending, and progressing. And as you look at our own country here in Australia, you might think, well, is that true? And I think it is. Yes, I know that in terms of the census, the number of people who identify themselves as Christian is reducing. I know that's true. But they were never really Christians in the beginning, those who did identify themselves as Christians. They weren't the real deal. And I think it is true that what we are seeing in Australia is that the real church, the church of genuine believers, is seeing some amazing growth in different places. It's particularly true, I think, in terms of what's happening within the Presbyterian Church in Queensland. So many places where we just see wonderful growth happening through the gospel. The gospel is unstoppable. And then secondly, where the gospel makes progress, you should expect opposition. Where people are turning to Jesus, hostilities will arise for various reasons. At the conclusion of his sermon in chapter 13, the audience were like, this is fabulous. This is such good news. This is great. Where do we sign? Where do we become members? And many of them, we're told in verses 49 of chapter 13, many of them believed, and the word of the Lord spread through that whole region. But the very next verse, we read this: but the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The gospel progresses and hostility, persecution, opposition is fast on its heels. In the old days, we used to do a lot more hitchhiking than we do now. It's not quite so safe. But in our day, we didn't maybe care about it, or maybe it wasn't quite as bad. But I remember hitchhiking from London, from Sheffield, where I was studying, to London on a number of occasions. And sometimes when you were driving in your car, you would find that there would be this really attractive lady by the side of the road who would be hitchhiking. and you would stop your car to give her a lift, and out of the bushes would step her ugly boyfriend. And he would also want a lift. And it's that sort of pattern that we see recurring in these chapters, with Paul and Barnabas seeing great progress in the gospel, but always tagging along is the ugly boyfriend of suffering and persecution. So Paul and Barnabas, we see they head off for Iconium, and they begin preaching in the Jewish synagogue there, as was their custom. And we're told a great number, chapter 14, verse 1, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the very next verse again, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they have to leave Iconium. They move to the next city. And again, there's effectiveness in terms of the gospel. People are impressed. They love what they see and what they hear. And they want to treat Paul and Barnabas, as we saw in the reading, as gods. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, verse 19, and won over the crowd. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, I don't know about you, but by this stage, I would have said, that's enough, I'm giving up this. This is just too hard. I'm out of here. But not Paul. There's still Darby. Darby still needs to hear the gospel. There's work to be done. And so off he goes once he gets up, bloodied and bruised and battered from the stoning, and he heads off to preach in Darby. And it's understandable, therefore, in view of what's happened to Paul and Barnabas and the others in terms of their journey, it's understandable that when he returns on his return leg to encourage the believers to remain firm and to be steadfast and to keep following Jesus, it's understandable that he should warn them with the words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," verse 22. In other words, I think what he's saying is, you saw the sort of things we had to endure. Don't be surprised when they come your way too, if you're faithful in sharing Jesus with your neighbors. Suffering and hardship will follow. Now you do realize, and I'm sure you're aware of this, that throughout the world, Christians everywhere are suffering these very things daily. It's part of their daily diet for many. Like the 21 Egyptians who were beheaded as Christians in Libya, and whose families now have to survive without their breadwinners. Like the 5,000 Santal Christians in Bangladesh who were recently evicted from their homes, and their homes were burnt, and they are now homeless. Or the Christians who are being attacked in Africa, in Kenya and Nigeria, for their faith and having their children carted off as sex slaves. Or even more recently, the properties that have been appropriated by the state in Turkey from Christians because they're Christians. And the list is endless. Christians in different places who've had to face incredible losses for no other reason than that they follow Jesus. Now, it is unlikely that we here, thank goodness, will have to suffer to the same extent, the same level of opposition as our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world. But if we are faithful, and if we do share Jesus with our friends and neighbors, we too will come under attack. Maybe not to the same extent, but we will. People will ridicule us because we are Jesus followers. They refer to us as Jesus freaks or fanatics. And we'll be criticized by our own families. We'll be asked to keep quiet and told to get a better perspective and to keep it to ourselves. We'll be misunderstood by our friends. Twitter and Facebook will be alive with mocking. The media will portray us as loonies and halfwits. The humanists and the atheists will continue to attack us as Christians. But I think, and it's possible for us to become despondent, terrified, fearful. I don't think we should, though. I think we should recognize that this is part and parcel of what it means to spread the gospel, for the gospel to go forward through the rest of the world. We need to be participating in this, and these are the costs of what's involved. And if we are faithful witnesses, If we want to see more and more people going, turning to Jesus and believing in him, then we need to be ready for this hostile reception that we will receive. One of the folk in our growth groups, and I'm not going to mention any names, but one of the folk in our growth groups was very honest, and the person said this. Said, we know that sharing our faith is hard, and that's why we don't do it. And that's true for many of us. And I pray, my hope is that God will give us courage so that we will do it, so that we will faithfully share the good news about Jesus with others. The third theme that we find running through these two chapters is that the secret to the progress of the gospel is always the preaching of God's word. And you can see that throughout these two chapters. People in the past have actually made suggestions to us. Why don't we forego a sermon on that particular Sunday and just have a sort of like a prayer meeting instead? Or why don't we forego a sermon and why don't we invite one of those great singers like Donnie M, for example, to come and sing? And we won't have preaching on that particular Sunday. We'll just do without the sermon on that particular occasion. And we at Graceful have been reluctant to do that, because we really do believe in the principle that the gospel goes forward through the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word is central to God taking back territory from the evil one. And you can see that in these verses from chapter 13 and 14. Verse 5 of chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And then again, in verse 8, in Pisidian, Paul declares that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke the word of God boldly. And verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And so it continues, chapter 14, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace. Verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Verse 24, and so it goes on. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Pamphylia, in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So to what do we attribute the growth and the progress of the gospel in these chapters? Well, we attribute it to the bold and the fearless preaching of God's word. It all happened around that. And therefore the question arises, how will the gospel go forward? How will it progress in terms of our own church here at Graceful? Through great music? Through attractive surroundings? Through lovely people? Through modern technology? Through well-organized structures? These things all have their place, and we don't want to underestimate their importance. But most important is the regular and consistent preaching, the bold proclamation of God's word. And the question arises, how will you promote the gospel? How will you allow the gospel to be an influence in your own sphere of activity? And the answer is through speaking. Through speaking. Through speaking the gospel into people's lives. And yes, you do need to be sensitive. And yes, you do need to put a lot of effort into ensuring that you communicate in terms that people understand. You need to make sure that you are easily understood. That's all important. But speak to them you must. Because how will they know that they need to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ unless you tell them? The last theme that we find in these two chapters is the one that we find actually in chapter 14. It's the demand that when we believe in Jesus, we really must abandon our superstitious beliefs. So what happened in Lystra was that these pagans, they had this pantheon of gods, of deities, that they used to manipulate to their own advantage, so they thought. So for example, if you wanted to have a good crop, you would sacrifice some animal to the goddess Ceres, from which we get our word cereal, the goddess of agriculture. And by sacrificing, the idea was that you'd get her on your side so you'd have a good round of crops that year. And if you didn't, if you weren't successful with your crops, well, it was because you hadn't sacrificed sufficiently. You needed to sacrifice more. And if you wanted to have a child, well, you'd sacrifice, you'd whack a goat or a sheep or something like that to the goddess Venus, the goddess of fertility, and so on. Different ways, different gods for every occasion. And when the people saw this miracle that had been performed at the hands of the apostles, they thought to themselves, aha, let's include them now in some way in our pantheon of gods so that we can manipulate them when we need a healing of our own. Let's make them one of our gods so that we can sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas rebuked them, saying, hey, the gospel requires that you abandon these worthless things and serve the living God. He's obviously totally uninformed about the protocols of pluralism. Abandon these worthless things and serve the living God. In other words, I think what he's saying is Jesus frees us from these things. We are no longer bound by them. We are liberated from these superstitious beliefs. And I don't know if you realize this, but it's one of the things that some of our brothers and sisters in other cultures really have to struggle with. For example, in Africa, the ancestors are such a big deal in their families. And it's so hard for them to leave those superstitious things behind. When they go to a ceremony, they need to, and sometimes as the oldest son, they'll be required to sacrifice a goat to their ancestors. They really struggle with this because they really do believe that what Paul is saying here is the requirement that they must leave that stuff behind, not participate in it any longer. And I think people from a Hindu background and a Muslim background who convert to Christ will struggle with the same sort of things. But closer to home, we must also jettison our superstitions. If we are to be true to our faith, if we are to be true to the Lord Jesus, we also need to leave those things behind. There is no place for St. Christopher's on your dashboards for safe travel, or Buddhas on your mantelpiece, or sprinkling of holy water on your foreheads, or praying to patron saints, or feng shui in your homes, or healing crystals, or pendulums, or honoring the ancestors. There is no place for that in our lives as followers of Jesus. The gospel speaks to all of these practices, saying, turn away from these worthless things to serve the living God. So to recap, we are on the winning team. The gospel will continue to make progress and nothing will be able to stop it because it's God's agenda. It's God who's behind it. Where people are turning to Christ, number two, and the church is flourishing, we should expect opposition. The bold proclamation of the gospel should always be central to what we are about as Christians. And lastly, turning to Christ means turning away from our idols and from our superstitions. Rohan's going to pray for us.